Well, please turn again in your Bibles, and we're turning this time to 2 Peter chapter 3, and then in a few moments to Isaiah chapter 11. And the page numbers are there. So 2 Peter 3 in the Church Bibles is page 1019, and then Isaiah 11 is page 575. God's Word, 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is his promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then Isaiah chapter 11, just a few verses, 6-9. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Amen. Let us bow our heads just for a moment as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word speaks to us today about real realities, important realities. And we ask, Father, that you would give us attentive minds this morning as we would think about these things, as we would think about heavenly things, eternal things, for it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the why of heaven. Why should we be interested in heaven? And we spent most of our time last week thinking about how important this subject is, how much heaven matters. If you missed that, if you'd like to catch up, it's online, or there's CDs available of that, The Why of Heaven. This morning, though, we're looking at the Where of Heaven. Where is heaven? Is it up there somewhere? If we were to travel far enough and fast enough, would we discover heaven? Or when we talk about people dying and going to heaven, where exactly are they? And is that where they will be forever and ever and ever? Those are the kinds of questions we want to consider this morning. We want to see four things about this subject. What does the Bible say about heaven as a place? What does the Bible say when it comes to where is heaven? Firstly, heaven as a real place. The Bible speaks of heaven, firstly, as a real place. In other words, this is more than just something in our imagination. It's more than just a condition. It's more than just an experience. Right now, heaven is a real place. It's more than just something that will appear in the future. Right now, in its present state, heaven is real. How do we know that? Well, the Bible tells us. Think of how in Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had risen from the dead, in front of his disciples in Acts chapter 1, he rises and goes into heaven. And so we're told in Hebrews 9, verse 24, Christ has entered into heaven itself. Heaven is real. Jesus is there. Or you could think of the way that whenever Stephen was being martyred and being stoned to death by his enemies in Acts chapter 7, we're told that before he died, he gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It does seem heaven is a real place. Stephen could somehow see into it and he could see Jesus standing there. Then, of course, we're told about angels in heaven. Mark 13, verse 32, Jesus speaks about the angels in heaven. That might seem an obvious point to make this morning, but the point is, not only is Jesus there, but there are angels there right now. We're also told that when believers die, while their bodies go into the grave, their souls or their spirits go immediately into heaven. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 speaks of the heavenly Jerusalem with the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Hebrews 12, 22. Jesus as well, in John 14, verse 2, tells us, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that you also may be where I am. Lots of references. The point being, no doubt about it, heaven is real. It exists right now. And right now, Jesus is there, angels are there, and the spirits of Christians who have passed through death are there, and they're with Christ, which is better, better by far. It's a real place. It's a thrilling place, a glorious place of perfection and bliss. However, to be clear, the Bible doesn't quite satisfy our curiosity as to where that place is right now. We don't have a postcode for heaven. We don't know its latitude or longitude. Jesus spoke a lot about heaven. He came from heaven, but he doesn't tell us where exactly it is right now. So we shouldn't seek to speculate too much. We don't need to be searching outer space for the gates of heaven somewhere. Because while it's real, while it's definite, it is still spiritual and otherworldly. And the Bible doesn't give us any more specifics than that. And that's something we'll have to content ourselves with. That's something we will find time and time again in these studies. When it comes to heaven, the Bible doesn't tell us everything there is to know. It doesn't tell us everything. I don't know if we could cope with knowing everything about heaven. I don't think we could take it all in. The Bible doesn't tell us everything there is to know. But it does tell us everything we need to know. It tells us everything we need to know about heaven. And right now, we need to know it's real and it exists. It's a real place. The Bible speaks of heaven as a real place. Secondly, the Bible speaks of heaven as a renewed place. A renewed place. In a sense, what we thought about so far is the present state of heaven, how it's a real place right now. But the Bible also speaks about the future state of heaven. And it might seem strange, but one of the most helpful parts of the Bible in this whole regard is the very start. The very start of the Bible. To help us understand the end, it's good for us to go to the very beginning. The very first few chapters of Genesis especially. There we're told God created the heaven and the earth, that he went about the work of ordering and filling what he made. And we're told about the Garden of Eden, how Adam and Eve enjoyed a wonderful relationship with one another and with God. And the picture there is of a kind of heaven on earth, the Garden of Eden. And yet, there was always the possibility that Adam and Eve might sin. God warned them not to eat of the fruit of the forbidden tree. So it's fair to say, while Eden was heavenly, it certainly wasn't heaven. It wasn't heaven, because there was always this possibility of sinning. And of course, before long, Adam and Eve did sin. They failed to obey God, with devastating consequences. God banished them out of the garden. They damaged their relationships with one another. They distanced themselves from God, and they brought a curse upon the earth, spoiling what God had made. And in a nutshell, that's Genesis 1 to 3. And what the rest of the Bible tells us is a story of restoration and healing from that. A story of renewal. Renewal that's not only possible for people like you and me, but the Bible also speaks of a future renewal for this earth of ours on which we live. This earth which was affected by that sin of Adam and Eve. We read then in Romans chapter 8 of how something marvelous is going to happen to this earth, of how creation is eagerly anticipating. It's very graphic, the phrase that's used. It's almost as if creation is on its tiptoes, waiting for this glorious freedom from death and decay. So in a sense, there will be something of a second Genesis. And Acts chapter 3, 21 speaks about the restoring of all things. Revelation 21, verse 1 speaks about John seeing a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. We read 2 Peter 3, verse 13. We are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Heaven will be a renewed place. And the earth on which we live now will be gloriously transformed. And so, friends, in a profound way, when we're thinking of heaven, it will be heaven on earth. It will be heaven on earth. And when Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," he meant exactly that. For sure the change will be vast. Second Peter speaks of the earth being burned up, a great cataclysmic transformation. And everything will be made new, new in quality and new in freshness. Just think about it. It will be a perfect new world. There will be no hurricanes. There will be no tsunamis. There will be no shifting of any tectonic plates. No global warming. No litter. No chewing gum to get stuck on your feet as you're walking along. Verses like Isaiah 11, verse 6, and Isaiah 35, verse 1 may well apply as well. So Isaiah 11, verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goats, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. Or chapter 35, verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. What a tremendous prospect this is, friends. Heaven coming down to earth. Now, we struggle to fathom this, of course. We struggle to imagine this world being completely renewed. We can't take it all in. What will we think when we see this earth wonderfully renewed? Maybe it's helpful to think of when someone gives their friends a tour of their newly renovated home. What sort of comments do their friends say when they see the renovations and they see it all? Oh, I love what you've done with the place. It's such an improvement. It's almost unrecognizable. Don't you wonder, friends, if there will be even the palest shadow of something like that with the new heavens and the new earth? When on that great day we behold what this world was always meant to be, my Savior and God, I love what you have done with the place. It's such an improvement. It's almost unrecognizable. And to think that you've done it for me. Friends, what joy it is to know that we will inhabit a renewed earth forever and ever in the life to come. The Bible speaks of heaven as a renewed place. Thirdly, heaven as a recognizable place. A recognizable place. Right now, heaven is a real place. One day, heaven will come to earth as a renewed place, but today, heaven can be a recognizable place. And I mean today, literally. Today, on every Lord's Day, when we meet here for church, when we gather at 11 a.m. and 6:30 p.m., in a sense, we get to go to heaven. We get to go to heaven. Not that we're transported physically, of course, and not that we're given special visions of heaven, but we should, in a sense, be able to recognize that what we're engaged in here, there's something heavenly about it. When we gather with one another, assembling as the people of God, we're rubbing shoulders with heaven. When we sing our songs of praise and worship and adoration, we're joining the great choir of heaven. When we listen to preaching that lifts up the Lord Jesus, preaching that glorifies God our Savior, it's as if the curtains are being drawn back and we're getting a little glimpse of heaven. When we sit at the Lord's table together, remembering his death until he comes, we're getting a little taster of heaven. And it's almost as if every Sunday we're practicing and we're training for heaven. Now, is this your experience, friends? Can you recognize heaven in the things we do here? When you woke up this morning, Now be honest. When you woke up, did your heart rise or did it sink when you thought of what day it was? Did your heart rise or sink? Have we lost the sense of the heavenly in our public worship? Now, no excuses, please. Don't tell me the tunes aren't to your taste, or that the pastor tends to ramble, or that the place is full of sinners, or that the seats aren't very comfy. Anyone can see the dross, but can you see the gold? Can you see the gold? Anyone can see the glass half empty. Can you see the glass half full? In fact, can you see your spiritual glass overflowing every time you come to church? I'm not saying this is a full taste of heaven, but it should be a foretaste. I think I've used this before, but what we're talking about, it's a little bit like those adverts for the chocolate bar Bounty. Do you remember the slogan they used for Bounty? I'm not sure if they still use it, but do you remember it? Bounty, a taste of paradise. A taste of paradise. That's what we're to have here. Not saying this is paradise. It should be a taste. It should be a taste. Any time the people of God gather for worship, heaven is there. Heaven is there. In the worship and in the preaching and in the people and in the praying. We just have to learn to see it, friends. Several years ago, a book was published called 90 Minutes in Heaven. 90 Minutes in Heaven. And the author claims that he had died in a car accident, that he went to heaven and he spent 90 minutes there before coming back to life again and coming back to earth, 90 minutes in heaven. Personally, I would question whether it was anything more than a vivid dream. But the title makes me smile, 90 minutes in heaven. 90 minutes. We have two services here every Lord's Day. They last roughly 60, maybe 70 minutes. So when I hear about a book called 90 Minutes in Heaven, I think to myself, big deal, big deal. We get that every Sunday. We get 2 hours in heaven. A little bit more if the sermon goes on. Friends, Christ is here. Other believers are here. The worship of God is here. Preaching is here. Heaven, a little bit of heaven is here. Now, do you find that idea ridiculous? Do you find the whole concept unappealing, frankly, pretty boring? Well, maybe you're not cut out for heaven. Or perhaps you're here, you do understand this, but you just haven't been feeling it. This hasn't been what you've been thinking about. If you're honest, you haven't really placed that much of a priority on church before. Friend, will you open your eyes and see? Open your eyes and see. Start to recognize heaven in a very familiar church service. Learn to cherish these heavenly realities. And you'll find your whole idea of church completely transformed. I think that's particularly true for parents of little ones here this morning. As difficult as it is week after week to sit with your little children in public worship. Friends, parents, you're training them. You're training them to set their minds on things above. And you're showing them what your priorities are. And you're investing in heavenly treasure. It's worth it. It's worth it. Do we see how important public worship is? The Bible's full of this. Psalm 84, verse 10. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. Revelation 1, verse 10. We're told that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, when he was given glimpses of heavenly realities. It was on the Lord's Day that God opened up heaven for John. Why would you deprive yourself of the same opportunity? Why would you deliberately choose not to come? Hebrews 10, 24, 25. Let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Over and over again, there's this connection between public worship and heaven, heaven and public worship. On the Lord's Day, God speaks of heaven as something recognizable. Do you see it? Do you see it? Do you see it, friends? Do your children see it in you? Do your family see it in you? Heaven as a real place. Heaven as a renewed place. Heaven as a recognizable place. Lastly, the Bible speaks of heaven as a reserved place. A reserved place. Over and over again, the Bible tells us heaven isn't for everyone. It isn't for everyone. There isn't unrestricted free entry into heaven. Rather, the Bible speaks of heaven as a reserved place. Just like that fancy restaurant, which you would have no hope of getting a table in unless you reserved one weeks in advance. Unless your name is in the book, you wouldn't have a chance. The Bible speaks of heaven being reserved for those whose name is in the book. Revelation 21, verse 27. 21, verse 27. Nothing unclean will ever enter into heaven, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Told about the Lamb, that's Jesus there. He's the Lamb of God. We're told he is a book, the book of life, that's full of names. Names for whom heaven is reserved. Names that were written there before the foundation of the world. God reserves heaven for those people. And that should bring tremendous comfort for many of you this morning. If you're a Christian, your name is in the book. Your name is in the book. And so your entrance into heaven is guaranteed. We're told at Revelation 3, verse 5, he will never blot your name out of the book. Revelation 3, verse 5. We're also told, Luke 10, verse 20, you can rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You can rejoice in this. If Christ has done a work in your heart, no doubt about it, there's a place reserved in heaven for you. It's got your name on it, as it were. Heaven is a reserved place, reserved for those who've been transformed by God's grace, those who believe and trust and love in the Lord Jesus. However, if you follow the logic, that means then that those who are not Christians will not get into heaven. And that's incredibly serious. Those who are not Christians will not get in. Those whose names aren't in the book of life will not get in. In fact, the Bible tells us, Revelation 20, verse 15, if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, if your name is not in the book, he will be thrown into the lake of fire. So it's either heaven or it's hell. And only Christians can enter heaven. You might not agree with this. You might not agree with what the Bible says. Possibly you think everyone should go to heaven, regardless of their belief or behavior. You might think some nice, decent people should get in. How is it fair that some get in and some don't, you say? My friend, are you really going to go down the is it fair route? Is that what you're really going to ask? Is it fair? If God was really being fair, if he was really giving us what all of us deserved, none of us would get into heaven. The wonderful thing this morning is that God is being better than fair. He's offering to treat us as we don't deserve. He's holding out mercy and grace. He's offering a space in his book that's better than fair. A reservation in heaven is being offered to you this morning. Some of you have plots reserved in graveyards or cemeteries. Have you a place in heaven reserved? Have you a place in heaven reserved? The Bible says Jesus died that you might have life, that he came down from heaven that you might get into heaven. It says that as the Lamb, he laid down his life for many. It says that as the Good Shepherd, he laid down his life for his sheep. And so if you know that right now you're not headed for heaven, and that right now you're guilty before God and cut off, if you know that Jesus Christ died to take the punishment you and I deserved, my friend, all you need to do is to ask him to forgive you. Ask him to forgive you. Say sorry for all the ways you've messed up. Ask him to help you to live for him instead of living for yourself. If that's something you've done before, but recently you've been all over the place, you come back to God. You come back to God. You're here, aren't you? There's still time. You're still breathing. You come back to God. Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to go to heaven? Why would you refuse? What reason is good enough to reject Christ? What reason is good enough to choose hell over heaven? The only door into heaven is the Lord Jesus. So you come to him and you enter through him so that where he is one day, you may be also. Amen.